Exodus chapter 4, and we'll begin reading at verse 18. Exodus 4, and we'll begin at verse 18, reading all the way till 31. This is the word of the Lord. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone, and it was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' And so he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and when they had heard that God had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word. You have given us your Son. And you have given us your Spirit so that we might hear and believe. I pray that you would give us ears to hear, that you would help us to recognize these words, which are from Scripture, as your words, as the words of the God who created heaven and earth, the universe, the sky and the seas and everything within them. Not only that, would you help us to recognize the words of Scripture as the voice of the one who has died for the sins of his people. We pray that you would create faith in those who do not yet have it, and that you would strengthen the faith of those who already believe. I pray that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here with us. This is the place for you to be. And when you're older, you'll understand more than you do now. But even now, you can understand the most important things. The Bible is very, very clear that Jesus is God's son and that he always was God's son. He eternally was God's son. There was never a time when Jesus was not God's son. If you go back in time before the creation of the world, back, you keep going infinity all the way back. You can't stop going back. He was always God's son. And the Bible says that God sent Jesus so that we could be God's children too. He sent Jesus, and we celebrate this at Christmas, he sent us Jesus so that we could enjoy what Jesus enjoyed before he came forever and ever. But not every single person, not everyone is actually God's child. Not every person is God's son, not every person is God's daughter. It is only those who hear that Jesus came and died for our sins and rose from the dead. It's only those who hear that Jesus did these things and turn away from sin and trust in Jesus to make them a child of God. Who trust that Jesus did this and then who trust that Jesus did this to forgive our sins and also to make us children of God. And those people who trust in what Jesus did, when you hear that Jesus has made sinners God's children, you love it. When you hear that, you trust it, and you love God, and it makes you want to worship God. This is why Jesus came, is to make us children of God, but it is only for people who want that and who trust Jesus did that. Now, you may be wondering why we're going to Exodus chapter 4 for our Christmas passage, because we are in the last Sunday, the last Lord's Day of Advent, and really what we should be doing is we should have been reading Hosea 11, because what we're doing is we're looking at the places that Jesus was to come from. You remember that God called his shots before he made them. He called his shots. He identified where it was that the people were going to find the Messiah. Where is it that he would come from? And he identified all the places where the Messiah would come from. First of all, he would come from heaven. The earth couldn't produce their own Savior. No individual person could achieve their own salvation. But even if you gathered all the people together, they collectively could not produce their own Savior. The Savior had to come from heaven. But that's not enough. We need to know, where are we going to find him? And so God identified three places where you would find where he would come from. We saw that God, hundreds of years before Jesus came, that God said Jesus would come from Bethlehem, that he would come from Nazareth, and that he would come from Egypt. He would be conceived in Nazareth, and he would eventually be raised there as a toddler, all the way till his manhood. He would be born in Bethlehem, but shortly after being born in Bethlehem, he would have to flee with his family to Egypt, and God would call them out of Egypt. And Hosea 11 is the most clear passage in the Old Testament where this is declared, and I'll read this for us. Hosea 11, verse 1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." Now, the reason why the sermon is not on that passage, especially, is because we just went through Hosea, and you heard a sermon on Hosea 11 not long ago, so I wanted to spare you from that. So what we're doing is we're going through Hosea 11 back to the passage that Hosea was actually talking about, which is Exodus. Now, why is it that this is a good thing to do? Well, first of all, it is God's word, but secondly, when we see the location where Israel was supposed to expect the Messiah to come from, it is meant to give assurance to us that we are entrusting our lives, our eternal life, to the right Savior, to the only Savior. Because nothing is more important than the answer to this question: do you belong to God? Have you put your hope for eternity in the right person? And God went to great lengths, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, to set up a situation where when the Messiah came, he couldn't fake it. It would be very clear that this was the Savior, not just of Israel, but of the entire world. And so we're going to see three points, and I trust that you'll be able to see them along with me in the passage. And the first point is this: the Lord provides signs to show his fatherhood. The Lord provides signs to show his fatherhood. Now, just a little bit of background before we get right into our passage. Here's the background. We know that Israel was in Egypt for 400 years. And in Egypt for 400 years, this is a place where God cared for them and created a great nation out of them. They began their time in Egypt as a group of about 70 persons. But by the time they left, they were hundreds of thousands of people, perhaps even 2 million. But the king of Egypt, shortly after they arrived there, oppressed them. He placed great burdens on them in order to enrich the Egyptians and to impoverish the Israelites. And then in the escalation of Pharaoh's assault on God's people, In order to keep fathers and brothers from being able to protect the people, Pharaoh ordered the murder of boys born to Israelite women. And we know in the story that one son was spared, and that man's name was Moses. He grew up and he was nurtured in the house of Pharaoh, in the house of the wicked king. But when he got older, he saw a slave master, an Egyptian slave master, abusing one of God's people. And while stopping him, he killed this slave master. And then he buried him in the sand. And this was discovered. And Pharaoh sought his death. So Moses had to flee from Egypt. And he fled to Midian. And while he was in Midian, many years later, the Lord called him to lead God's people out of Egypt. And when God called him to be the one who rescues Israel from Egypt, he provided him signs. He provided him signs so that everyone would know that the God who called Moses to lead the people out of Egypt, that this was the true God of the universe, the God who truly was Father. And the Lord called him out of a burning bush, which was a miracle. But that was a miracle to Moses, a miracle that Moses saw. But he also gave him, earlier in chapter 4, he gave Moses signs to show Israel and to Pharaoh. And the signs that he was given is this. He was to take his staff and throw it on the ground and it would become a snake. And then if he would reach and grab that snake by the tail, which you normally shouldn't do, you shouldn't grab a poisonous snake by the tail. But what he did, when he did that, it would turn back into a staff. The second miracle, the second sign, was that he would put his hand into his jacket, into his cloak, and he would pull it out and it would be leprous. And then when he would put it back in there, it would become clean again. And the last sign that God told him he could do is that he would take water from the Nile, put it on the ground, and it would turn to blood. Anyways, God gave him signs. And these signs were to prove the identity of God's messengers. And now, sometime later, we just read in this passage, it's now time for Moses to go get them. It's time to rescue God's people. So let's read 18 to 22 just to pick it up. It's been a few minutes since we've read this. So just to refresh our memories, we're going to read 18 to 22. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son.'" Notice that God gave Moses signs to show, to prove, not Moses' fatherhood of the people, but of God's. Now, not anyone can claim that they are the creator of the universe. Well, many people could claim it, but they can't claim it credibly. And not everyone can claim that they represent God. They cannot insist that people should follow them as though their words, their instructions are from God. They can't just say that people should hear and believe their words in order to be saved. That is a terrible thing for people to do. Now, God has always placed a premium of proving, verifying, demonstrating with divine power those people whom he would have us listen to their words as though they spoke the words of God. And that is not for pastors or teachers to do. I'm not to be able to say things and say, "Thus says the Lord," and you are expected to follow me and to trust what I say and to obey the commandments as if God had given them. No, that would be a very, very wicked thing for me to do. No, but when God is establishing his word, when he is giving his commands, he's giving his promises, when he is saying, "I will redeem you," in those instances, God proves beyond a shadow of a doubt by giving miracles, by giving signs and wonders so that everyone would know these are the words of the Lord. But notice, even though God would give Moses signs to show, to prove that God is the one who sent him, notice this will not change Pharaoh. Did you notice that? God gave Moses signs which defy the laws of physics. They defy the laws of nature, which prove that they must come from the one who made those laws, who made the laws of physics and the laws of nature. And though Moses is told to show these glorious signs, he's told ahead of time by the Lord that Pharaoh will still not let God's people go. God, it says, will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, in other places in the book of Exodus, we're told that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So what's going on here? What is going on? Well, the Bible tells us that the human heart is wicked, loving sin and hating God. And yet, God graciously has kept humanity from being as bad as they could be. Humanity would otherwise not be able to exist. And it is helpfully compared to the idea of water and ice. Water, when it gets cold enough, turns to ice, something that we're quite aware of, especially this week, aren't we? Now, you do not add, technically, you do not add cold to make water freeze. For all the scientists and physicists here, you'd be like, no. You don't technically add cold to make water freeze. What you do is you remove heat. Because cold is really just the absence of heat, just like darkness is not really a thing, it is the absence of light. In order to make water freeze, you remove the source of heat, and it will freeze, it will harden. And the same thing is true with the human heart. It's a mercy when God prevents people from sinning. Even those people who hate him and do not worship him or know him, it is a mercy, it is a grace. And theologians, or those who are experts in Scripture, they often talk about this as something called common grace. But we also see that God often hands people over to their sins. This doesn't mean that God forces them to sin. He does not change their will in order to make them sin. He doesn't add cold in order to make their hearts harder. He removes some of his softening grace, which was never deserved in the first place. And these people never thanked him for that anyways. So God did not have to act to make Pharaoh's heart hard. He didn't have to act in order to make him ignore what God was saying. This is where Pharaoh's heart would have been. It would have gone without God's intervention. And though the signs are clear, identifying God, men will naturally reject it anyways, because this is the nature of our hearts since the fall into sin. Let's apply this before we move on. All men know about God through creation. The Bible is incredibly clear about this. Every single person on the world knows about God, and they know this through creation, and yet they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And the knowledge of God in creation is not sufficient to save. It speaks of God's existence and his goodness and talks about his law, but it does not tell of his unexpected and gracious plan to redeem his enemies. It teaches us to know what we need to know in order to know the Redeemer, to know salvation. It requires the Lord to reveal this by his word. And when God's word is first delivered, it is accompanied with signs demonstrating that it comes from God himself. Nevertheless, exactly zero people would hear and believe and would repent and trust in that Redeemer. And it's not because that there is not sufficient evidence. It's not because that salvation is not clear enough. It's not because Christ's gospel isn't clear enough. It is because sin of their heart, the hardness of their hearts and sin. It's because the human heart hates God. It's because of self-righteousness. In John 3, Jesus is very, very clear that when Jesus came into the world, when the light entered the world did not trust him. And it wasn't because it wasn't clear, but it was because that they loved their sin. And we see this is true as well in our day, don't we? Humans are willing to believe ridiculous things. They're willing to believe ridiculous things that are not more credible, that are not better, not more reasonable than the gospel. The alternatives to the gospel, the alternatives to Christ, the alternatives to the Bible are not credible. They're not realistic. They're not compelling. We have the system of the world now telling us that you can't tell the difference between a boy and a girl. We have the system of the world telling us that the universe created itself, which is ridiculous because you can't create yourself because you'd have to exist and not exist at the same time. These are not more credible, but then why is it that people are drawn to them? Well, that's because of the hardness of the human heart, because we love sin. Now, the signs which God provided to prove the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus, they are remarkable. And we are studying them now, aren't we, right now? We're studying the time and place, the location of the conception, birth, life as a baby, and life as a toddler of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things given hundreds of years, at least 700 years before he came to establish these things, demonstrating that Christ is the same God, the only God, who made the heaven and earth, and the same God who redeemed and rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt, fulfilling dozens of prophecies in the Old Testament, many of which before he was even a toddler, which demonstrates that if he was not the Christ, if he was not God himself, he could not have arranged these things because he was not born or he was under three when he accomplished them. These things demonstrate that Jesus is the one sent from heaven to make sinners God's children. And if you've heard this gospel of the Lord Jesus, that itself is an undeserved gift. Each person in this room has received an undeserved gift of knowledge of the Redeemer. This is not something God owed you. It's not something that God owed us. And yet, you are a recipient of hearing the gospel. And if you have heard it and believed, that is a gift on top of a gift, the gift of faith. And you don't believe, you do not trust because you are more noble, more humble, smarter, wiser than your neighbors or brothers or sisters or parents. You do not believe because your heart was softer because you were a better person than Pharaoh. No, this teaches us that this is exactly how each of us would have responded were it not for the gracious gift of the Lord to soften our hearts. And we realize that this gift, the gift of the gospel, the gift of hearing the gospel and belief of, and the gift of faith in the gospel, all of these things cost God his beloved Son in order to give you, when you and I were hateful enemies of him. Our second point is this: salvation is enjoying Christ's relationship with the Father. Salvation is enjoying Christ's relationship with the Father. Let's pick it up again in verse 22, so we'll back up a verse, and then we'll read 22 and 23. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." And as we savored when we studied Hosea 11, this phrase from God is shocking. To a Christian, it sounds almost blasphemous. Who is God's firstborn son? Our answer should very easily be Jesus. Jesus is God's only begotten Son of God. He is God the Son. He is the second person of the Trinity. As Christians, we confess that there is one God, and though that there is only one God, he exists in three persons, eternally existent in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Eternally the Father, eternally the Son, and eternally the Spirit. There was never a time before God the Son existed. He was eternally the Son of God. Legend has it that Arius met St. Nicholas's fist. His face met St. Nicholas's fist in the year 325 in Nicaea when he said, there was, about Jesus, there was when he was not. No, the Son of God has always existed. He was begotten, but he was eternally begotten. They have always had a father-son relationship with all the affection and love and joy that would come from two persons who were perfect. What a glorious thing that Christ enjoyed with the Father. Eternity past. A sweet and satisfying, eternal and infinite joy. This is the greatest joy that one could enjoy. And the wonder of the gospel is that this relationship is the one which God would offer to those who hate him, who rebel not only in action, but rebel also in heart. But we need to notice, how is it that he accomplished this? How is it that God the Son accomplished the reality that people, sinners, would have the relationship with God that he deserves? How is it? And that is by substitution. By substitution. As we read in Hosea 11, out of Egypt I called my son. And yet in Hosea 4, Israel, God's people are called God's firstborn son. He did this by substitution. He lived in our place. He did what we should have done. He ran the race that we should have ran. He walked the path that we should have walked, and he did it in our place. And we see here the fulfillment in Matthew chapter 2. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2, verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child, that's Jesus. And Joseph rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And God's people enjoy a seat at the table which belongs to someone else. They were enjoying what someone else was worthy of. They were enjoying what someone else would accomplish. And this teaches us that Jesus came as a substitute. Jesus didn't just come to show us how to be saved. He did not come merely to set a good example. Look, follow my example and you'll get where I am. No. He came as a substitute to do for us what we could not do ourselves. And we see this in Jesus' life, the similarities between Jesus' life and the life of Israel in the Old Testament. And we can see similarities in the stories of Israel and Egypt and Jesus' birth. At the time of Moses' birth, Pharaoh murders all the baby boys born in Israel. And at the time of Jesus' birth, Herod orders the murder of all the baby boys born in Bethlehem in order to snuff out Christ. And this teaches us that we are saved by his obedience. We're saved by Jesus' obedience, not just on the cross. We are saved by his obedience throughout his whole life. His whole life was a life of substitution. Every time he obeyed his father and mother, every time he turned away from temptation, every time he worshiped God, every time he told the truth, every time he chose purity instead of wickedness, all of those times, every time, he is doing it, walking the path for his people. He's doing it as a substitute, as a servant of his people, so that what he would accomplish would be applied to our record. His whole life was that of a substitute. But he also did it in his death as a substitute. Now, Carl read for us the account of the Transfiguration, and yesterday when I told him what his reading was to be, he questioned it. He questioned it, but in that reading, This is shortly before Jesus' death. God sends him Moses and Elijah, and they meet. And Moses and Elijah met with him to strengthen him for what was about to take place. Jesus was heading toward Jerusalem. He was heading to Jerusalem in order to offer up his life. He had previously lived his whole life as the perfect substitute, accomplishing a righteousness, a human righteousness, a perfect record, in order for that to be applied, given, and credited to his people. But now, as the man who was spotless his entire life, he was about to go to the cross. And Luke tells us something about that conversation that Moses and Elijah were having with Jesus. Now, the English translation says his departure, but the actual Greek word there is exodus. They talked about his exodus, what he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. They call it there, Luke calls it, Elijah and Moses and Jesus together, they were calling it Jesus' exodus. It was going to mirror Israel's exodus out of Egypt. He was going to accomplish an exodus for his people greater than the exodus that Moses accomplished for God's people out of Egypt. He was going to free us from a tyrant way worse than Pharaoh. He was going to free us from a slavery way worse than that of the Egyptians. He was going to rescue us from sin and judgment and from the wrath of God that we deserved. Israel's exodus was being spared from slavery, and they were spared all the punishments that the Egyptian families received, especially the heirs of the Egyptian families. But because Israel believed and remained in the homes covered by the blood of the lamb's death counted for theirs, and they were spared. Christ's exodus that he accomplished for his people was death on the cross. And he was not spared from the wrath of God. It fell on him full force. And not just for the sin of one person or one family, but for the sin of billions and billions of people. Christ was exiled from God's presence of blessing. He was crucified and he was crushed for our sin. Jesus was our substitute. And this is what this particular location where Jesus came from Egypt, this is what this is telling us. So that we would not misread the Bible. We would not misread the Gospels. It's like, oh, this is Jesus is setting an example for, he's teaching us how to be saved. Oh, so if we do what Jesus did, then we'll be saved. No. The Gospels are us witnessing our salvation being accomplished, not teaching us how to do it ourselves. Now, he came as a substitute in order to make us God's children, to give us a new relationship with God. But I want us to see the relationship, the shape of that relationship. God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh, let my son go. Why? Let him go that he might, take a look, where is it? Let him go that he might serve me. The relationship in human terms that we receive is the relationship of son to father. We're not placed into a relationship with God that is son to son, sibling to sibling, peer to peer, neighbor to neighbor. Christ became a man to live as a human in perfect relationship with God so that we humans might share that same relationship. And that means that we get the relationship with Christ and the Father. We get that relationship in human form, and that means of serving God. Not serving God as we might serve a mean and cruel distant king. Not serving God as we might serve a mean and cruel master. But serving God the way that obedient children would serve a loving father. Is this the relationship with God that you were hoping to get when you trusted in Christ? Were you hoping to simply just be spared the punishment for sin, that be forgiven of your sin, but you really don't want You only want the guilt to go away, but you were kind of happy sinning. And you'd prefer to be able to be able to serve sin and self and yet just be forgiven for that. Or was it the cry of your heart that God would remove not only your guilt, but also the burden of slavery to sin, and instead, oh God, would you make me a servant of yours? For you are a good father. And dear friends, that is the work of God himself. He gives a new heart, created in the likeness of Christ, where your joy is to do the Father's will. Now, perhaps it was at one time, but that love has dwindled. Maybe you've come up against one of God's commands that following it might be kind of difficult. It might cost you something. It might cost you to remain in a difficult marriage. It might cost you to turn down lucrative business contracts. It might cost you a relationship that you really, really want to have. It might cost you a romantic relationship with someone who's not a Christian. And so you are debating whether or not God as Father is someone you want as Father. You'd prefer God as your peer. You'd prefer God as someone who makes suggestions to you. And you are thinking, maybe it's better not to have God as my Father. And we need to see that this is exactly what Israel did as soon as they were rescued from Egypt. They're in the wilderness, and not long after that, they are debating about whether or not Pharaoh was a better master or whether God was. Because at least in Egypt, we were able to eat leeks. And man, leeks are delicious. And we also need to remember the Hebrew midwives. The Hebrew midwives, when Pharaoh was ordering this murderous decree to kill all the baby boys, there were women in amongst the Israelites in the land of Egypt who loved being God's daughters. They loved it. And they recognized that the greatest relationship, the greatest joy, the sweetest pleasure would be not someone who gets a long life, but to be someone who enjoyed being God's daughters. And because of that, they defied the king's orders because they thought God is our father, Pharaoh is not. And this is our calling and privilege, dear Christians. In a world hostile to God, in a world hostile to the church, to walk as God's sons and daughters, not to make ourselves so, but because he gave his beloved son to make us beloved and obedient sons and daughters. I want us, before we move on to the next point, I want us to recognize one of the benefits of adoption, one of the benefits of God being your father. I wonder if you noticed this, the benefit of vengeance. You might not think that's a great benefit, but notice it here. What does God say to Pharaoh? If Pharaoh does not let God's son go, what is he going to do? Or I will kill yours. This is the gift of vengeance. It's a chilling benefit. But Christian, this is something that will help you. This is a gift that God is giving to you when he adopts you. The Lord, your Father, becomes your avenger. God is the husband of the church, and he is a vengeful husband, not toward the church, but toward anyone who would harm his bride. And God is the husband of the church, but he is the father of Christians, individual Christians. And he is a vengeful, protective father. And this is such good news. There is no fury like the father's fury against those who harm his children. But we see here a bit of a reversal. In Moses' day, it was Pharaoh, the pagan king, oppressing God's people. But in Jesus' day, it was the king of Israel who is oppressing God's people. And this reminds us that sometimes the persecution comes from people who call themselves Christians, from people who claim to follow the word of God but are oppressing those who truly trust in the Lord. And so the comfort to Christians is this: no matter where that persecution comes from, whether it's inside a supposed church or outside, God is your father. He notices and he will repay The Bible is very clear. God does not say that vengeance is wrong. He says that it is His, so that we do not need to be vengeful people. The Lord will be our vengeance. And you might say, why is He delaying? Why do we get to see all kinds of persecution, whether it's with our local governments oppressing the church, or it is even worse in other countries where they are outright attacking and killing the church? Why is God delaying? And Peter asks the same question, and he says, He's not slow, but He is patient, because some of those people who are oppressing the church are those which God intends to make your brothers and sisters. But He will not delay forever. He will come to judge the living and the dead. And this gets to shape how we view this aggression. Knowing that God, our Father, will bring vengeance, it means that we don't have to take matters in our own hands. We trust that the Lord will repay. It also means that we should not envy those who are in a position of authority who are attacking the church. We shouldn't want to be with them. We shouldn't try to be on the right side of history, on the more powerful group, or the people in culture who have the most power currently. We shouldn't envy them, because we know what is their end. Now, we have a strange piece before we go on to the next point, which is verses 24 to 26. It's very strange. Let me read it. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him, that's Moses, and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. This is an odd little piece in the middle. It's an odd reminder of the covenant which God swore to their forefather Abraham. Circumcision of boys was a sign of this covenant. It was to be a memory, a reminder, a sign of what God had promised. And here's the point. When God chooses to save, He does it by covenant. What does that mean? It's not some sort of a deal that we make with God. It's not some sort of agreement that we make with God. It's not like you do this, I'll do this, you do this, and I'll do this. If you do this, I'll do this. It's not some sort of business transaction. It is a covenant. If God were to redeem, He does it because He swears to do it. And He swears to do it, and He makes that oath to people who don't deserve it. And not on the basis that they will keep up their end of the bargain, but God saves by covenant. And so if your faith is in the Lord Jesus, your faith is in the covenant of salvation sworn by God, it doesn't depend on your strength. It doesn't depend on the strength that your strength, how good, how strong you are at being a son or daughter of God. But it depends on the strength of God to be able to keep His oath. Lastly, we'll look at this. Our third point is this: faith and worship mark the adopted children of God. Faith and worship mark the adopted children of God. And we come to one of the most delightful, emotionally loaded accounts in all of Scripture. Just imagine this for a moment. Your parents were born in slavery, and their parents were born in slavery, and their parents were born in slavery. And their parents were born in slavery, and their parents were born in slavery, and their parents were born in slavery, and their parents were born in slavery. And the last generation of men were killed either before they were able to be born or right after, leaving your people unable to mount a defense. So there was very few husbands, very few brothers to do what men are supposed to do, which is to violently protect women and children. And then a long-lost cousin shows up, and he does miraculous signs in front of the people of God. Let's pick it up in verse 27. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which He had sent him to speak, and all the signs that He had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that He had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Now, your ancestors from before anyone living can remember had always and only known oppression, murderous slavery. And then a long-lost cousin shows up, and he does the signs in front of the people. The laws of physics and of nature are overruled by the only one who could overrule them, the one who made them, the one who made nature and nature's laws. And he, the messenger who has these signs, tells you that God has seen your affliction and that God would treat you as his firstborn son. Now, I love the words which God writes here, and I love the description. This is a description that should mark every single Lord's Day worship service, every single Sunday gathering. And here it is, and the people believed. And when they had heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. First, they believed. They believed the content that God saw their affliction and that he has promised to rescue them. They believed it was true. They agreed that God had seen their affliction, and they believed that God had promised to rescue them. It is true. But not only that, they trusted it. I am trusting that God will do this, and I want him to do this. I agree that I actually am in affliction. I agree that I am in bondage to sin. I believe that sin is actually bondage. It's not some sweet thing that God keeps telling me not to do. It is actually affliction. I believe that my current position is an enemy of God, a slave of sin, is actually affliction. Now, if someone came and offered to rescue you from something, it would matter if you believed that they would do it, but it would also matter if you wanted them to do it. Do you want to be rescued from the thing that they are promising to rescue you from? And do you want them to give you what they are offering? Dear Christian, do you believe what God says about sin? Do you believe what God says about your sin? That it is wicked, that it is grievous, it is worth weeping over, it deserves eternal condemnation, and that it is affliction. It's not a good thing that God wants you to give up in order to gain salvation. But turning away from sin is actually part of the salvation that God offers. Now, it is true whether they trusted it or not. And it is true whether they trusted it but didn't feel it or not. But notice here their response. You just picture it. People all tense, burdened under slavery. People who had lost hope a long time ago, and then all of a sudden you see this relief come over them. Their shoulders relax, and they bow their heads and worship. Worship does not make a person a child of God, but it does mark a child of God. Think about Thomas, doubting Thomas, when the Lord Jesus appeared to him after he was raised from the dead, and he shows him his nail-scarred hands and his feet and his side. What does Thomas do? He drops to his knees. And he worships Jesus and says, my Lord and my God. You think of the 24 elders in the book of Revelation, which represent the whole company of those covered by Jesus' blood. And they're sitting at Jesus' seat at the table, the family table of God. And what are they doing in the book of Revelation? What are they doing? We get this glimpse in John's book of Revelation, and we see that they're worshiping God continually. And the people of God and the angels are saying, worthy are you. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And the worship of God's people is not to make him do something, but it is because he has done something. Because he's made oaths that can't be broken, so that even though they haven't yet been done, they are as good as done. And worship as a church is to hear the promises and accomplishments of God. And that is to create and strengthen faith. And it exposes sin so that it can be fled from. And when we hear the commands of God, even as we are worshiping, we don't flee from Christ, but we worship him and say, he is worthy of that, even if it costs me. Now, worship is not just a religious observance. It is that, but it's more than that. It is the worship as of life. And this is what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12. Our whole life should be a living sacrifice. It is a response to God's salvation. And it is essentially saying this: I used to be an enemy of God, but now I'm a son. But now I'm a daughter. And I will walk as a son or daughter because it is better, even if it is through suffering, it is better than to walk without pain as God's enemy. And God is worthy of this worship. No matter how difficult it is, He is worthy. Is this the Christ you trust in? The Christ from heaven, Bethlehem, Galilee, but also Egypt. Is this the Christ you trust in and which you worship and celebrate at Christmas? This Christ who says He only comes to save sinners. He only comes to save slaves of sin. This Christ who has lived and died in your place to redeem you. Who redeems? He does not just forgive. He also redeems us from sin. Is this the Christ you've trusted in? Are these the things you want Him to accomplish for you? If not, repent and believe in Christ, and you will receive a salvation more glorious than the one you wanted. And if He is the one described in these passages, if He is the one whom your hope and trust and faith is set on, rest in Him and worship Him. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You that You, to wicked enemies, You sent Your beloved Son. And we thank You that You have not just given us a salvation by instruction or by example, but You have given us a salvation by substitution. That Christ walked in our path, hung in our place, so that we could enjoy what He has eternally enjoyed forever. That which there is nothing greater to enjoy, nothing even greater to imagine, but to be Your beloved children. And Lord, when our hearts tell us to doubt this, I pray that You would give us repentance and faith. And when the world tells us that it's not a really great gift to be God's forgiven and adopted, beloved and obedient children, Lord, I pray that You would remind us of the truth, which is plain, that there is nothing greater, nothing greater, no joy greater, nothing more satisfying or fulfilling or delightful, but to be Your adopted, beloved, and obedient children. We pray that You would do these things in us, in Jesus' name. Amen.